And he pitched a show targeting young children. And his plan was, with the help of puppets and songs and frank conversations, he could reach young people and help the children that were part of our country here. That man's name was Fred Rogers. Anybody heard of him? You probably know him better from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Rogers got into television not because he loved it or wanted to. He got into television because he hated it. During a spring break from his senior year in seminary, he encountered television for the first time. And what he saw repulsed him. In fact, in his words, he said, "I got into television because I saw people throwing pies at each other's faces. And that to me was such demeaning behavior. And if there's anything that bothers me, it's one person demeaning another. That makes me really mad." So Rogers worried that the type of programming that he was watching was becoming normative. And his fear was it would create a generation of emotionally bankrupt Americans. Imagine that, television doing that. But faced with a decision to either sour on television altogether or work to do something to try to restore the medium, he chose the latter. Dropped out of seminary and entered a career in broadcasting and created one of the most popular American children's television shows of all time. According to writer Gabe Lyons in The Next Christians, he called Fred Rogers a restorer. A restorer, by definition, from this author, is someone who views the world as it ought to be. Faced with the world's brokenness, restorers, he says, are provoked, not offended. That is, provoked to do something. They work to make the world a better place by creating, not criticizing. And by being countercultural, not relevant. I like that whole idea that he presents about being cultural, not relevant. Because that really is what defines the conduct and the ministry of Jesus. For years, churches have been so concerned about being relevant to the culture. But culture keeps changing all the time, and therefore our relevance has to keep changing. But Jesus demonstrated and taught his disciples not to worry about being relevant to the culture. Jesus countered the culture. He came along with something revolutionary and called his disciples to do the same thing. And what he called his disciples to do is what he's called us to do. So with that in mind, as we go back to John 13, we're back in the upper room where Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's giving his farewell sermon to his disciples before he's taken to the cross. Judas is gone. We saw that in verse 30 in those preceding verses there. He's been identified as the betrayer, although not all the disciples caught on. But just the same, Judas has left the building. And now the whole atmosphere is cleared. There's a whole different feel now that this betrayer, this hypocrite, this evildoer was gone. Jesus can now get intimate and personal with the remaining 11 disciples. It's now time for him to prepare them more personally for his departure. And so our text here in verses 31 through 35 contains two themes, essentially. One theme is the glorifying of Jesus Christ. We'll say something about that in a moment. The second theme is a new commandment that, if obeyed in the way that Jesus intended, would also glorify him. So let's take the first one, and I'll say less about this one than I will about the second one. But in verses 31 to 32, Jesus anticipated the glory that was ahead of him. Verse 31 tells us, "Therefore, when he," that is Judas, "had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Now, this word glory or glorify has two basic meanings in its usage. One of the meanings is it refers to praise and honor. You glorify someone. You give great glory and praise to an individual. And that's what we do in the context of worship. We acknowledge the glory and the worth of God. That's where the term worship we know comes from. Worthship. We are giving praise and honor to God because He is worthy of all of the praise that we can give Him. The second meaning of glory has to do with light or brightness. Now we know that the light of God's glory was seen in the Old Testament on a couple of occasions, at least. One in the form of the Shekinah, that brightness that guided the Israelite people through the wilderness. That glory was also seen briefly on Mount Sinai when Moses was called up there to be given the Ten Commandments. In fact, it had such a physical effect on Moses that he had to cover his face when he came back down off the mountain. That was just a glimpse of the brightness and the glory that belongs to God. There's a little bit of that revealed in the New Testament, remember, when Jesus took three of his disciples up onto a mountain that we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was momentarily before their eyes transfigured into the glorified state that would be his once he would return back to heaven. That was the glory that he left when he came to this earth to take on the form of a man, but he would get that glory back in his exaltation. But they got a glimpse of that. So those two forms of praise and honor that is given to God and given to Christ, that's glory, but also the brightness that will be his in heaven. But glory also has two tenses. Now by tenses, I'm speaking grammatically here. Future tense and a present tense. And Jesus used both the present and the future tense when he made application of this term glorify to himself in verses 31 and 32. For example, in verse 31, he uses it in the present tense. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, presently, at this very moment. Now, it's worth noting here, I think, that Judas has just departed. So we could say that Jesus is telling his disciples, now that the betrayer is gone, the Son of Man is glorified. But how is Jesus glorified in that sense? Especially when you consider the fact that Judas has left the room, but he's gone now to set in motion the events that will lead to Jesus' arrest and his ultimate crucifixion. How is he glorified there? Well, let me just give you a few things here just for you to think about. For one thing, the death of Jesus was planned by God before the foundations of the world. And so it was in God's master plan to save his people from their sins, to do it through this crucifixion, this suffering of Jesus. And now that drama was beginning to unfold. It was not far away. Also, his death was something that had great importance when it comes to what Jesus did for the whole human race. His death reversed the damage that was done by the first Adam. Now we know, of course, the first Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. That's where it all began. And so when Adam disobeyed God and partook of that fruit, he fell off a cliff. Figuratively speaking, not literally, but figuratively speaking, he fell off a cliff. And when Adam fell off that cliff, the whole human race was tied to the rope that was secured around Adam's waist, so when he went off the cliff, the whole human race went off the cliff with him. That's what they said when they went down. But Jesus came along in his incarnation and in his death. And he went down into that ravine of sin and death and wickedness. And he led his people out of it to salvation and eternal life. That's how he's glorified in his death. Also, his death would disarm the power of Satan. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, where he said, he himself partook of the same, that is, well, let me back up and I'll read from the beginning. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that is, children of God, as humans, we share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So through his death, disarm Satan. He doesn't have the influence, doesn't have the power that he once had. And finally, the death of Jesus meant that he had finished the work that he was sent to do. Jesus said that himself just a few chapters later in his prayer to the Father in that private moment. Chapter 17, verse 4, he said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Finish the work. Well, wait a minute, though. When he prayed that prayer, he hadn't gone to the cross yet. Hasn't happened yet. So how can he say, now I've finished the work? Well, let's just, for the sake of making it simple right now, as far as Jesus was concerned, it was as good as finished. It was as good as accomplished. He was already set, and it was in motion, and he was going, and it wasn't going to stop. So he finished the work that he was called to do. Therefore, through this whole dramatic episode of his arrest and suffering and death, he's glorifying the Father. But also, Jesus used it in the future tense in verse 32. When he said, God will also glorify him. He will glorify him immediately. There was a glory coming. So in that sense, Jesus is looking beyond the cross to his resurrection and his ascension and his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus anticipated the glory that was his and that was ahead of him. He then moved to a second theme, and this is what I want us to focus on. A second theme in his preparation of disciples for his departure. Jesus initiated a new commandment that would bring him glory as long as that commandment was obeyed in the manner that he wanted it obeyed. So verse 33, he said to them, little children, I am with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I came across this piece from the Daily Bread that I've had for some time. I think it probably floated around the internet at some point too. But somebody wrote this. You have to work hard to offend Christians. By nature, Christians are the most forgiving, understanding, and thoughtful group of people I've ever dealt with. They never assume the worst. They appreciate the importance of having different perspectives. They're slow to anger, quick to forgive, and almost never make rash judgments or act in anything less than a spirit of total love. No, wait, I'm thinking of golden retrievers. Oh. Isn't that true? So the question, two questions really. Why is this command so significant? Jesus would take time out of this preparation to tell these guys, love one another as I have loved you. Is there a reason why this is so significant? Yes, there is. Let me give you three reasons why this command is significant. The first one is Jesus had been the only example of true love up to this point, and he was about to depart. Jesus was God personified. And being the personification of God, he was the personification of the love of God. So the love that Jesus demonstrated and extended was a model. So if he's going to be leaving, then how would people know what his love would be like or is like when he's gone? The answer is they would have to see it demonstrated in the lives of his followers. Now, it's one thing for people to pick up a Bible and read about Jesus and read about his love, but that's not the first place usually they're going to be attracted. They're going to be attracted by the love that they see demonstrated in the lives of people who claim to be followers of Jesus. And so remember, Jesus is preparing his disciples to carry on after he's gone. And he told them in verse 33 that where I'm going, you can't go with me. Now, that's just temporarily, because down here in verse 36, he says to Peter, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will later. And then down in verse 3 of chapter 14, he tells them, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'll come back, and where I am, there you can be with me. So we'll get to that later. But until that time comes, his followers have an assignment. And that assignment is to love one another. And it's a commandment not just for those 11 disciples, it's a commandment for all of us. We have to be the example. Second, the love that Jesus, the love that the disciples had for Jesus was to be transferred to one another. Now, what I mean by that is up to this point, these disciples, we know, were pretty much self-centered, weren't they? Oh, they loved Jesus. We knew that. They loved him deeply. Peter enough to say that, if you die, I'm going to follow right after you. He probably meant that at the time, but it didn't quite pan out that way. So they loved Jesus, but their love for each other was running pretty thin. We know from experience here that they were actually at times quite jealous of each other. They were always concerned over who was going to have the highest position in the kingdom that Jesus was going to bring in. They weren't very patient with each other. So Jesus wants them to take the love they have for him and transfer it to each other. It's easy to love Jesus. Can they love each other? He's saying, boys, this is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to do it this way. And then the third, that kind of follows that same idea, is that their love for one another would be proof to the world of their love for Jesus. The love they had right now was this vertical love, we call it, to love toward God, love toward Christ. But he wanted them to express horizontal love, that is, love that reaches out this way to one another, because that's the kind of love everybody else would see. The love they have for one another would be proof of their vertical love. That's the same as it is today. People aren't concerned about how much you love Jesus. They want to see how much you love them. They don't care how much we preach about it or how much we sing about it. They want to see it demonstrated in our lives. And that's where it gets harder. To love like Jesus. Well, we'll see a bit more about that in a moment. But these are three significant reasons why the command to love one another is so significant. Why Jesus wanted this to sink into the minds and the hearts of these disciples. Well, that brings me to another question then. Why did Jesus call it a new commandment when it really was an old one? Well, it really wasn't new. Remember, on a previous occasion, there was a lawyer who came up to Jesus when he was encountering those Pharisees. And this lawyer asked him, what's the greatest commandment in all of the law? Because they were concerned about law and concerned about obeying the law of God and enforcing it. So if you had to take all the commandments, which would you say is the greatest one? Now that event is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. And this is the answer that Jesus gave him. You remember the occasion. Not that you were there, but you've read about it. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Now, he was quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, directly from the law of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your mind. That's commandment number one, he said. Good. And everybody would say, yeah, I can handle that. I can love God. God is good. God is great. Let us thank him for our food, whatever. But then he goes on to say the second commandment is like it. So if you're going to obey the first one, then obey the second one. The second one he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Ooh, that's what Jesus said. The whole law and the prophets, the whole matter of godliness, it's got just two hinges that it swings on. Loving God, loving one another. So we come back now to this statement Jesus makes and says, I give you a new commandment. But it wasn't new. It was as old as the Old Testament law. It was as old as Moses. So why did he call it new? Well, understand that the word new here does not mean new in time. Like a new car. It's the latest model. Last year or 3 years ago, they didn't make that model yet, or that car. That wasn't even on the assembly line. But it's new now. Jesus isn't talking about new in time. He's talking about new in experience. New in experience. The command of love now is going to take on a whole new dimension, a whole new practice. In what way? Well, let me give you three ways. For one thing, love would be extended to a broader scope. When Jesus quoted to that lawyer, Leviticus 19:18, the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, that was originally a command given in the Old Testament to Old Testament Jews to love their fellow Jews, their neighbor. In practice, Jesus broadened it by loving non-Jews. He reached out to Samaritans. He reached out to the despised. He even loved unbelievers. And so now this new scope would be, don't just love your people who are like you. Don't just love the people in your group. Love the way that Jesus demonstrated it. A broader scope. People aren't like you. Love even unbelievers who make fun of your faith. Secondly, love would take on a new depth. A new depth. Now, if love existed before Jesus, and this command to love was given before Jesus, what was love like before Jesus came? Well, basically, love in the Old Testament context or manner was, I guess we could call it a feeling of goodwill toward each other. Or a desire and an effort to help your neighbor who was in need, caring for the well-being of other people. And those are all good things. Those are all parts of the expressions of love. But when God entered the universe in human form, in the flesh of Jesus, the Son of God, love was demonstrated to a great depth. It was demonstrated in a willingness to suffer and even die, not only for your friends, but for strangers, even those who hated him. Jesus loved them. That's what he's called us to do. This is the new commandment. Love one another the way that I have demonstrated love. And this new depth of love that Jesus commanded, is actually described in very practical detail in a familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you'd like to turn there just for a moment, I want you to look at this. Because the problem we have with 1 Corinthians 13 is that too often we give it a sentimental kind of a label. We read it at weddings and it's so nice and it fits the ceremony nicely. But this is the template for love. This is the gauge right here. If you want to know the kind of love that Jesus wants us to express, it's right here in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through the first sentence of verse 8. Love is, I can't say it, patient. I flunked already. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. That is, in a way that doesn't really bring glory to God, Christ. It does not seek its own. It means it's not selfish, seeking my own way, what I want. That's not love. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't keep score. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It means it puts up with a lot of stuff. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Well, hang on to that for a moment. We'll come back to that. Love takes on a broader scope. Love takes on a new depth. Finally, love takes on, rather I should say, love would be possible by a new power. A new power. That new power is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives a believer the capacity to love like Jesus loved. I'm glad it wasn't just a command and say, here, do this, even though you can't. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. All of these laws, here, obey all of these laws, even though you humanly are unable to really obey any of them. But now, since Christ came and died for us and ascended back to heaven and sent His Holy Spirit to indwell every believer, we now have a new capacity to obey and to honor God, to love as He commanded us to love. Now, this new depth and this new power, it kind of helps us solve a problem we have with what's known as imprecatory prayers in the Old Testament. An imprecatory prayer is when an individual is asking God to do a lot of bad things to his enemies. For example, in Psalm 58, this is an imprecatory prayer. The psalmist is praying, this is actually David, and he's thinking about the enemies of God who are his enemies too, and he tells God, oh, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrow, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be the snail which melts away as long, like the miscarriage of a young woman when they never see the sun. Now that's a soft one. There are worse ones. Oh God, smite thine enemies and scatter their entrails across the land. All this kind of stuff. And we're thinking, where is this coming from? Are we supposed to pray like that? Well, no, don't. Don't be praying that way about your neighbor. It's not good. But why would men of God pray such violent prayers like that? Well, the answer I've typically given when we've worked our way through the Psalms in our studies is that the psalmist was not asking that he himself do these things. He's asking God to do them. These are enemies of God, so he's asking God to vindicate himself and to pour out his vengeance upon these who are his enemies. Well, that's part of the answer. That's acceptable. But we don't have to tell God what to do for his enemies. God is perfectly capable of taking care of his own enemies in his own way. But I've discovered, I think, after studying this new commandment, that the real difference is that those men of God in the Old Testament lived B.C., before Christ, before the Holy Spirit came to give them the capacity to love their enemies. Much more, be willing to suffer and die for them so that they might be saved. They didn't have that capacity, but we do. We have Jesus as our example. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us to give us the enablement. That's why you do not see imprecatory prayers in the New Testament. Because Jesus came and made all the difference. Now, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 13, but I'm going to put it on the screen because I want us all to be on the same page here. I hope you can read it when I put this up there. But what I want to do, since Jesus is the love of God personified, I'd like us to read it off the screen, and we're substituting the word love with the name Jesus, okay? So let's try that. Is that readable to you? Oh, yeah. I'm going to have to read it because that's too small over there. Let's read this together. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind and is not jealous. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant. Jesus does not act unbecomingly. Jesus does not seek his own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. That was sweet, wasn't it? Now let's make it a little tougher. Let's substitute the personal pronoun I. Let's see how we do. Now join me, okay? Even if you don't mean it. I am patient. I am kind and am not jealous. I do not brag and am not arrogant. I do not act unbecomingly. I do not take my own. I am not provoked. Do not take into account a wrong suffered. Do not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoice with the truth. I bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endures all things. My love never fails. Well, if we could pass just 10% of that, we'd be okay, right? But that's the model. That's the template of the kind of love Jesus commanded. That's the kind of love that brings him glory and honor and praise. Can we do it? Well, Jesus wouldn't have commanded it if we couldn't do it. So I guess we can, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for directing us to these words, even to the commandments that